Well, just for a while, I'd like to turn to the reading that we took from St. Luke's Gospel and consider with you the 26th verse. And now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And then we look at the last verse, the 38th verse. And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As I've looked again, as you undoubtedly have, at this wonderful record in God's word of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've been taken up with the role of Mary in the purposes of God to bring into this world our beloved Savior. We tend at times to be rather hesitant to look at the lady that is referred to here in this passage of Scripture, because in other areas of life we know of people that would worship her and would regard her as being the mediator to whom we can come because she has the Savior's ear, in that she was his earthly mother, and so on. And so, particularly within the Protestant tradition, we tend at times to neglect the very wonder of what this angel foretells this dear young girl in the glory of these moments. And I want to look at this morning, because I believe that there are two things here, that there is a sense in which we see nothing of man. We see nothing of man, in that is very explicitly explained to Mary in terms of the conception that she will experience. And then secondly, I want to consider the very reasons why the angel of the Lord came and spoke to her in her virginity. And as we step back for a moment and look at this, we realize that there are many this morning that would hesitate to consider this as being possible. I remember many years ago in the school where I was educated in Neath, that I was up in the top corridor where the biology lab was, and one of my contemporaries in the sixth form came on to me, and he said to me, "I can believe in the virgin birth now," he said. And I said, "Why?" "Well, because it happens in frogs," he said to me. And I've never forgotten the ridiculous comparison that he was making. And I said, "Well, I don't know much about biology, in that I'm in the arts and you're in the sciences, but at the same time, I think that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is of far greater significance by way of the nature of that birth than to be compared with frogs." And in that sense, I suppose there are people that would make that kind of scientific comparison, that it is possible but not regular. And yet here we see that as we come to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that God did not use Joseph in terms of fathering the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is, first of all, as I want to suggest, that God here is sovereign, in that it is his means of doing something that man could not achieve. For had Joseph been the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he would not have been born void of sin. There used to be a bit of a joke at home when the boys were growing up and they were naughty. He's like his father, isn't he? And if they were good, he's like his mother. And you had to expect that, I suppose, as a father. And in a sense, it is true that the transmutation of sin into the child is through the role of father. I never had to teach my boys how to sin. I never took them for one moment on my knee and said, "Now, if you want to be naughty, now this is what you've got to do." It was the contrary, wasn't it? And one had to recognize that when these aspects of temper, of jealousy, of anger, seen very early in a child's life, that can grow and mature into more serious things, then you recognize that is a part of what we know as the Adamic nature. That is a part of what we transmit in terms of the birth of our children. For says the psalmist, "I was born in sin, and I was shapen in iniquity." And there were not only the outward sins, but the secret sins. But our Lord was born without sin. God the Father saw to it in that sense that he was without sin. It is not that he was not able to sin. He was tempted and he was tried in all points, as you and I are. And he triumphed over the temptations, as we see very early in his ministry, by way of the experience in the wilderness. But at the same time, we see here how God, first of all, declares to us that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ has nothing at all to do with man. It has to do entirely with the fact that it is of God. He is the one who preordains. It is he who has an aspect of the great Godhead purposes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Saint John, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. It's a wonderful thing to recognize then the way in which God brings this glorious truth of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ into the experience of mankind by way of this virgin birth. And the record of the virgin birth is very, very early seen in the history of the Christian Church. As I've looked at this, I've looked at something of the life of the early church fathers. Irenaeus taught this. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he himself had been taught by Polycarp, rather, who was an apostle or John's disciple. And John, again, was a part of the Jerusalem church. James, his brother, certainly was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And it is quite evident that within the church that was formed after Pentecost within Jerusalem, that the proclamation concerning the supernatural birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was clearly seen. And thus Irenaeus in his writings teaches it. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt, as the gospel spread down into Egypt, so Clement of Alexandria again proclaims this. Tertullian, again in North Africa. And Ignatius, who was the Syrian in Syria of Antioch, he was martyred in 117 AD. And it is very clear that at the close of the first century, the declaration of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly seen in the writings of the early church, not merely in the New Testament records, but in the proclamation of the church. So that we're told that as the heretics, Docetus and others, they rose up and they proclaimed that if Jesus was the Son of God, then he was not human. And we find that John in his epistles deals with that heresy very clearly, in that which we have touched and handled and seen and so on. He is proclaiming the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ as against the idea of these folk that preached otherwise, not only them, but again the Gnostics, etc., how that Christ became the Son of God at his baptism, but that nature left him before his crucifixion because it is impossible for God to die in that sense. And so we see that in the writings of the early church, the very heresies that were entering in, which are still prevalent at times within the modernism of our church and the liberalism of our church, yet for 2,000 years we see how that both together in terms of the sacred scriptures and in terms of the writings of the early church fathers, then this was something that was never considered as a controversy. As you look at these men's writings, as you look at the teaching of the New Testament, it is beyond controversy. There is no effort at all within other areas of the epistles, for example, to undo what is taught in the Gospels. But we are told rather that great is this mystery of godliness, as the apostles themselves in their writings also looked at the teaching of this. And so Matthew, as he writes his account and explains to Joseph why he is to take Mary, although she is to be with child, the angel declares to Joseph that she was not to be made a public example in that sense of immorality, of premarital sex, but that which was conceived of her is of God himself. And so Joseph, being a just man, being engaged to Mary, takes her and he cares for her as one who had been told by the Holy Spirit that that which was born of her is of God himself. And again, in Luke's account, we see here Luke writing as a physician. And it's wonderful to read Luke's gospel in terms of his background as a doctor, as a physician. He's ever interested. He looks particularly in these passages here at the unnatural birth, the supernatural birth of our Lord Jesus. And again, at the end of the gospel, he looks at the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Luke that tells us again of the way that as a physician he could examine the very fact of our Lord Jesus in his incarnation, in his death, his resurrection. And all the while we see the truth that is laid before us in this way. And again, as I said, that in this way we see in James at Jerusalem and in the influence that Mark would have had from Jerusalem upon Paul and so on, and in his writings, that this very wonderful fact that there is no contradiction at all in the New Testament or in the early church fathers concerning the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is it so important then? Well, I've just already touched on one aspect of it, in that we see the fact that God is the one who not only preordains this, but the one who brings it to pass. And we stand in awe of this. Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, said that this is the most marvelous event that has ever happened in the whole history of the world. And when you think of what has happened in the world, I can look back upon my life as a little boy, a young boy delivering meat to have some pocket money, and going to a home where there was just an oil lamp on the table. And I'm old enough to remember electricity coming to that little hamlet in the valley in which I grew up. And today I can sit by a machine that can send messages all over the world because of the electricity that replaced the oil lamp. But I've seen tremendous changes even in my life. But of all the centuries that have gone, and of all the centuries if they are to come, there will never be an event such as is this event that we celebrate at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the infinite, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, becoming flesh in order that he may reveal to us the Father in all the purposes of the Father, but also to be able to identify with us in our earthly lives, and in our sorrows, in our sufferings, in our circumstances, that he is able to empathize with us. And it was only when I experienced death in that close relationship of home that I was able to more than sympathize with people, I was able to empathize with people. When you empathize, you have gone through that experience. And our Lord Jesus has come through the experience of this world in which we live, in all its temptations, in all its realities. And then in this sense, therefore, we see the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. The glory of the virgin birth is disparaged by some because they see Jesus as one amongst many. They cannot grasp what Scripture teaches them, or they don't want to grasp, because this shows us the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang of that in our last hymn. He is the eternal Word, says John. The Word that was with God, that was God, who became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And if ever as Christians we ought to dig our heels in, it is on this aspect of the very deity and the very nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this sad country of ours today, where there are so many that are prepared to compromise by way of interfaith services, and Christians will come down to the level of men that will teach us about God rather than to rejoice in the fact that God has come down to us to teach us. It is the total opposite of what others in their faith and in their philosophies of life hold before us. What we celebrate at Christmas is the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. He who made the starry skies, as one hymnist. There in the cradle, there in the lowliness, there in the humility of Bethlehem. The one who had no beginning and who has no ending. Thou art the everlasting, thou art the eternal. And the majesty of this is that for your sake and for my sake, he who knew the richness of that glory laid it aside, so that in his humility he may come and reveal to us our need of the fact that he alone is God, and he alone is able to meet the need in our life. And so in that sense, without sin, and he at his death is regarded as holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners, he never yielded to sin. He was often tempted, he was often tried, but he never yielded to sin. So that even Pilate himself, looking at the Lord Jesus at the time of his trial, could say, I find no fault in him. Oh, and if only he could have, he would have been left off the hook. He would have had an excuse to yield to the desires of the mob that was hailing the death of our Lord Jesus. But Pilate could find no fault in him, and so he sends him to Herod. And the news comes back that neither could Herod, and neither could the thief hanging alongside our Lord Jesus speak of fault in him. This man hath done nothing amiss, he says. We receive the due rewards of our deeds. Here in the emphasis of the incarnation, we see the sinless nature and the spotless nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, therefore, we see the glory of his uniqueness. There is none like unto him. For all that one tries, one fails, one sins. At the close of the day, one has to ask God forgiveness, God's cleansing, confessing our sins. We've never been taught how to sin. It is something that is of our nature. But our Lord Jesus never yielded to the pressures and the temptations of sin. As I said, he was holy and harmless, and he was undefiled. And therefore the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly seen in what the angel says here to the Virgin Mary. And then secondly and thirdly rather, we see the very authority of Scripture itself. If Christ was not born of the Virgin, if this record is not true that Luke and Matthew in their turn refer to, then we find that the Scriptures itself is lost in terms of its authority, in terms of its purity. And that is the difficulty that we find even within the Christian church, so-called today. There are those that will pick and choose as to what is the authority of the Word of God. I remember as a student, interview to become a student in the Presbyterian Church, I was asked as to whether the Bible contained the Word of God or whether it was the Word of God. And it was a completely new question to me as a young boy of about 18, 19 years of age. But there are those that believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. That is, you can pick and choose as to what it is. Barth, in his philosophies, tells us that it is when it speaks to us that it becomes the Word of God. And therefore its objectivity of being the Word of God is lost, because I can read a passage and God speaks to me to it, but my wife can read the same passage and she isn't spoken to in the same way. And therefore for her it is not the Word of God, for me it is. And that is Barthianism, very roughly. The ideas that the authority of God's Word can be in this way misconstrued or not believed in. And therefore, if we take this passage of Scripture and we deny the very record that Luke and Matthew and others by implication give to us in this passage of Scripture and so on, we lose the authority of God's Word upon our lives. And there, when do we go then? Well, we go on a slippery slope, don't we? If you can disbelieve one passage, well, why can't you disbelieve other passages? If one passage is difficult, why is it that I can therefore accept other passages? And that is how it is taught very tragically today in many of our Bible schools, in many of our universities, that you can pick and choose because it has no objective authority of its own. And the birth of our Lord Jesus, as it is referred to and recorded here in the Word of God, shows us very clearly that the teaching both of the Scriptures and of the early church fathers shows to us that this is not an interpretation of events, but is rather a bold statement of them. And in that remarkable way, we see then the glory of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what the Scripture records for us. So as I read this passage of Scripture, God is speaking to me. God is reminding me of the glory of the Savior, of the wonder of this event, that he who so loved this world gave to us this greatest gift that the world can ever know, And we see in that manger of old the very incarnation of God Himself, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. In those words of Wesley, they're such wonderful biblical words, written at a time when so little of what we know in the 2 centuries that were to follow was to do by way of ravaging the authority of God's word. Then finally, it is because of the reality of sin itself, isn't it, that he was born of a virgin. I suggested this at the very beginning in terms of the way in which God interposes this glorious truth upon our lives. That he who knew no sin, he became sin for us. You see, Christianity, says one man, is the religion of the broken heart. Men that are broken because of their sin. Men that are grieved because of the failures of their lives. And we can look back in different ways on different aspects of our lives, and we can each of us in our own way see how we have failed God. Some have done it openly. Some have done it tragically. Some have done it in such a way, as we saw in the past week, that the young man from Swansea will spend 24 years of his life in prison. Why, he murdered a little baby. The tragedy. The tragedy. But we have all sin. It is not just the open sins, it is the secret sins. Dare I suggest to you this morning that if you knew me like I know me, and if I knew you like you know you, how open would we be? The very reality of our sins makes us ashamed of ourselves. And so we put on a face. We have a public image, even at home, among our children, among our husbands, our wives. It is only I who knows what is within me, what motivates, what controls, what desires. The Lord Jesus Christ took the very punishment of that sin upon his sinless self. He became sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross. And he was able to become for me the Lamb of God that was to take away not just the sin of the world, but my sin. My sin. And the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in its purity is to enable him ultimately to face the reality of the cross. I want to ask you this morning, dear friends, have you not only come to the cradle, but have you come to the cross? Have you come to see how that this account that Gabriel and Mary is here in this passage? As Luke tells us that Mary says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Mary, in all her bewilderment at times, I suppose, her wonder as to how this is going to happen, and yet at the same time she submits to this, because this is God speaking to her. And Mary being willing to take upon herself the responsibility by God's grace and by God's strength, the bearing of the babe and the very birth of the babe. And she pondered these things in her heart, says the scriptures. She marveled at these things. And she saw herself as God's handmaid. The instrumentality that God used by way of bringing into the world you, a Savior, and mine. But what are we going to do this morning with the gift of this Son of God? I hope that what we have bought at home for our children, for our grandchildren, will be received. And I would be very saddened if in the early weeks of January, I'd have a parcel and say, "Dad, sorry, we didn't want this. We didn't want this." There are millions that are saying that to God this morning, you know. The Western Mail of these last days has been full of stories and letters concerning Christ in Christmas. So it's become a festival of winter lights and so on and so forth. I need not go into the details of this, but we know that for many in Clydach and many in Fitzclarence and in the area of Fitzclarence this morning, Christmas is a Christmas without Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. to give God no regard whatsoever for the greatness of His love toward me. The great wonder of my life is, says the hymnist, I wonder what He saw in me. What did God see in you? What did God see in me? Only our sinfulness. Only our rebelliousness. Only our unbelief. Only our indifference. And yet He has persevered. And He has brought us to where we are this morning. And I trust that it is true for us all. That we can say as the carol, oh come, let us adore Him. May God then bless His word to that end. Amen.